In my life, and I've told you I'm doing a lot of pondering right now as I prepare for this new adventure that I'm stepping into in a different role. I noticed something the other day that the more profound the influence my reading, of course the Bible, but things I read has been, the smaller the book is. And so it kind of goes in a descending, in inverted pyramid. And so the four most significant books in my life, other than, of course, the Bible, have been, number one was a book called The Pressure's Off, which was by Dr. Larry Crabb, which really taught me, I probably bumped into it 20 years ago, and it taught me about the power of grace. That the pressure is off you and I as believers to have to perform to gain God's approval, because I live my life furiously trying to please God by my actions. It's not to say actions and behaviors are not important. They are, but we'll get there when we get there. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. The pressure's off. Grace abounds, and even more where sin is. And so that was the first book, and it was about that big. Then came another book by Dr. Larry Crabb called The Silence of Adam, which taught me about the power of Christian manhood, what it means to be a man of God. I certainly don't have it figured out. I'm not saying that I have, but that book was extremely influential as it taught me how to live as a man of God in a world that in many ways hates men and has created certain belief systems around being a man. And that book was thinner. Then came a little book that was written in the 1600s called The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence, which is, again, thinner than the last one. And that is a perpetual read and reread for me. I read it, and when I finish, I start again. And I've read that probably 100 or 200 times in my life. I just read it, and I read it, and I read it. And it's about learning to function as a person with the presence of God in my life and around my life and through my life, and the normalcy of what that's supposed to mean. So, you know, it's not supposed to be confined to a really great service on a Sunday morning. We are instructed to practice life with the knowledge that the presence of God lives in me. It's here right now. I don't have to do anything to cobble it together. He's here, active in me right now, the presence of God. And then we came to the book we're going to study over, not actually study the book, but the principles in, and the book gets thinner again. And this is the sum total of my life. 66 years of living, almost 40 as a pastor, and this is the book that has had more influence in my life and provided more direction than literally anything else I've read. And it's so tiny, it's not even a book, it's a booklet. And this is by Robert Boyd Munger, and it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it is the principles of that have most shaped who I am and who I've desired to be, and how I will finish my life will be a constant opening of room for Jesus. Just because I pastored for a long time does not mean that I have it figured out. There are areas of my life that I withhold from God. It's all about degrees. And over the next 8 weeks, we'll do an introduction to this today, but over the next 8 weeks or so, we will open up this. The allegory of this little book, the illustration, is simply that we invite Jesus in, and then there are rooms of which our life is comprised of. There's a study, which is the mind. There is the dining room, which is where my appetites are. There's the bedroom, where my sexuality and my intimacies lie, my relational intimacies. There's the workshop, where the work of my hands, what I do for a living, all those things. And then finally, toward the end, there's a little hall closet that I don't want anyone to look in, because it's where I store my most brokenness. But Jesus wants to heal that too. So that's what we're going to do for the next 8 weeks. And I said back in 4 years ago, we did this series, and I made a promise to myself and to the Lord, could I have one more opportunity before I step down to teach this again, because it means so much to me. And so he has granted that opportunity in his grace. And so that's what the next couple of weeks is going to be comprised of, just a gentle read through of this and what God wants to do. I'm going to read you the introduction to this now, But before we do, let's make a declaration, because we will be depending on the Word of God to shape our thinking and to guide us to health. So let's hold our Bibles in whatever form we have them, and let's make a declaration together. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who He says I am. I do what He says I can do. I have what He says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen, amen, and amen. So be it. All right, here's your introduction. Excuse me. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes these words: I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Now pay attention. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts. As you trust him, your roots will grow down deep into God's love and keep you strong. Or, as another has translated, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home. Christ will live in any human heart that welcomes him. He said to his disciples, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But he was also telling them that he soon was to leave them. It was difficult for the disciples to understand what he was saying. How was it possible for him to both leave them and yet make his home with them at the same time? It's interesting to note that Jesus uses a similar concept here, home, that he uses earlier in John 14. I go to prepare a place or a home for you, that where I am, you may be also. He was promising that as he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and one day would welcome them there, so it would be possible for them to prepare a place for him in their hearts now. He would come and make his home with them right here, right now. This was beyond their comprehension. How could it be? And then came Pentecost. The Spirit of the living Christ was given to the church, and they experienced what he had foretold. Now they finally understood. God did not dwell in Herod's temple in Jerusalem, nor in any temple made with human hands. Now, through the miracle of the outpoured Spirit of God, God would dwell in human hearts. And the body of the believer had become the temple of the living God, and the human heart, the home of Jesus Christ. 30 minutes after Pentecost, the disciples knew more about Jesus than they had known in the 3 years previous. It is difficult, the author says, for me to think of a higher privilege than to make for Christ a home in my heart. To welcome, to serve, to please, and to know him there. Excuse me. I will never forget the evening I invited him into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular, emotional thing, but it was very real, occurring at the very center of my soul. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the stillness and the chill. He started music where there had been silence and harmony where there had been discord. He filled the emptiness with his own loving fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will. This, of course, was the first step in making the heart Christ's home. He has said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. If you want to know the reality of God and the personal presence of Jesus in the innermost parts of your being, simply open wide the door and ask him to come in and be your Savior and your Lord. After Christ entered my heart, the joy of that newfound fellowship, I said to him, Lord, I really want this heart of mine to be yours. I want you to settle down here and be fully at home. I want you to use it as your own. Let me show you around and point out some of the features of the home so you may be more comfortable. I want you to enjoy our time together. He was glad to come and seemingly delighted to be given a place in my ordinary little heart. that's the introduction. Let's go again to the scripture that kind of gives us our basis here, Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Again, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through your spirit. Verse 17, then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. And your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And that's a refreshing word for those of us who are Riversiders and recognize Jeremiah 17, 8 in that passage about roots going down deep and being established in God. Before we get to my 5 points, and you're looking at the clock, it's already 11:05, how is he going to do this? Well, we shall see, because this is the preamble before we get to the 5 points. But the 5 points are fairly short, so you don't have to worry too much, I don't think. A few words about the heart. This is like a little Bible study, okay? Get your pens out, take some notes, do some research afterwards, connect these thoughts together, okay? We're not talking about the physical organ. That should be fairly obvious. It's a metaphor for the epicenter of a human being, the heart. We would say things and recognize, Christian or non, I love you with all of my heart. We're not talking with ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. We're talking about the epicenter of being, the core of existence, the heart of a person. And the Bible writers and the society that was around when this was written, these words about the heart, understood and wrote with a lot of information and understanding, again, not about the physical organ, but about this conceptual idea of the heart being the greatest part of who you are and the most telling part of who you are. And so I give to you a couple scriptures to consider at a later time, think about these things, and this is just what we would do in a normal Bible study, which we kind of did a month ago or so. Had a great time. We'll probably do it again in the fall. Proverbs 4:23 says this, guard your heart, there it is, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Wow. 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 Guard your heart, this epicenter of who you are, because its condition will literally and actually determine where your life goes. That's an amazing, amazing statement. So important, this idea, conceptual, of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the last part of that verse says, people judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? Where he is doing his most profound work is in the heart of people. And we know that to be true. People look very quickly at outside stuff. How do you measure success? What you drive, where you live, where you vacation, what's in your bank account? Lord is relatively disinterested in those things. What he's looking at is your heart. Guard it, for it is the very thing that will control the outcome of your life. Not a scripture we have to look up, but Matthew 6:21 says, wherever your treasure is, there will the desires of your heart be. Again, the priorities of your life will run through and be affected by where they are in your heart, this unseen epicenter of a human being. Romans 10:9, and this is the entry point to salvation, references the heart and says this, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, and secondly, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is so important that it's actually the entry point to salvation, to have an understanding in your heart of who Jesus is and who he claims to be. Revelation 3:20, we reference this in the reading I just did, that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks, and we open the door of our heart to him, to invite him in to dwell. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, but it starts with heart. Love him with all your heart. And finally, interestingly, right after our theme verses in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the human heart, and this is a caution, but there's a warning, it's the most deceitful of all things, and we've all experienced that, and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? A remarkable verse. Don't be condemned by that. It's just an honest assessment. Have you ever had the thought? I've had it before. You know, I'm a Christian for 62 of my 66 years, served in ministry, done, you know, checked the boxes, done as much as I could. and I'll drive out of church on a Sunday morning and someone cuts me off over here and I have a thought that leaps up in me and I hope no one's looking, number one, but I think, am I even a Christian? Who thinks that kind of stuff? I'd like to drive that person off the road. The heart is deceptive. I was just in church and here I want to go kill someone, vehicular homicide, because that's how desperately wicked my heart can be. Now, we understand my heart is redeemed. My heart has been purchased, it has been cleansed. I'm not saying that that is the overriding thing, but in certain moments I'm reminded, and it's humbling, where the Lord takes me back to a moment and says, yeah, don't take your eyes off me, son. We've still got to work some work to do in that heart of yours. And so welcome over the next week to a couple weeks of a tour of the human heart. And we have asked the Lord to speak to us, and we will continue to trust in these next fleeting moments that he's going to touch your mind and your emotions and heal you in ways that may catch you off guard and take your breath away because of his goodness and his grace, because he is pretty awesome and he wants to show that to you today. So what happens in and around move-in day? So move-in day, we open our hearts. Come on in, Jesus, come into my life. I want this to be yours. And I think that's how most of us kind of approach that. Here's my life. I really want you to have control. So here I am. Well, what's actually going on around the move-in day where he accepts the invitation? Because scripture says he will, and he comes and he takes up residence in my heart. We're going to look at, here's our 5 points. This is your actual message. Took me 20 minutes to get to here, but you come to understand that's how we do things around here. Number one, the renovation begins. The renovation begins. Jesus, simply put, loves us too much to leave us in our present state. He loved us too much at salvation, so he is not content that we remain lost. The word teaches us that he is willing that none should perish. He wants everyone in the world to come to a saving knowledge of him. He is not content that we remain lost. Nor, to the believer, is he content that we remain broken and bound after salvation. He doesn't want to see us stuck in those places. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, that in moments when you are in your Bible, or you are worshiping, or you are praying, or functioning in and around the body, where all of a sudden there's a stirring and Jesus begins to look at something inside your life and ask you questions like, and what about you? What about that thought you had the other day? Don't be put off by that. Don't be alarmed. Don't think it's going to lessen the more you know him in his voice. I would contend that it's probably going to increase. It has with me. The renovation begins the moment you let him in. He begins to take down some walls and move this, and we're going to have this over here. Don't be afraid. That's just what he does because he loves you. Secondly, the renovation happens in stages. Deuteronomy 7:22, which we won't look up this morning, says, little by little, I will do this work. And be thankful for that. Goes on to say very, very profoundly impacting and insightful scripture. Deuteronomy 7:22, if you have a chance to look it up later. You ever wonder why God doesn't move in your life immediately and take everything away instantly? Because he could, right? Because he's God. Why does he do it in stages? Well, because, let's go to the renovation model, if he did it all at once, you'd have nowhere to live. So he kind of goes room by room. Let's do this so you can move some stuff over here so you can still live in the house. But we got some major work to do. The plumbing is inadequate here. The electric is outdated. The colors are hideous. And that wall needs to come down. Don't worry. If I take it down, it's not a bearing wall. We'll do it right. But he goes in stages. It doesn't happen all at once. The Bible actually says in that passage of Deuteronomy, the reason he doesn't do it all at once, because if he did, it says the wild animals would overtake you. You would not know what to do with the totality of freedom Jesus has in mind for you. You can't handle the truth. He couldn't do it all at once because he loves you too much, because you'd just go nuts. You'd run around like a lunatic not knowing what to do with your freedom. And scripturally speaking, you would free up the empty places with things that shouldn't be there. You would begin to bring those in because you're not wise enough to handle freedom yet. So I'll do it in stages. We'll do the renovation in stages, little by little. The bulk of the work is internal, it's personal, and it manifests itself through behaviors. The church, the Big C Church, and I'm part of that, I've been guilty of it, I'm sure, has historically made the mistake of insisting that behaviors are the starting point. Dear God, forgive us. Like we have the human capacity to make people change, there is one power in the world that is able to transform a mind, to think the way God thinks, to align with Scripture in a healthy manner that transforms, restores, brings hope to the hopeless. One power. It's the Holy Spirit of God, not someone who stands on a platform and yells at you to be a different person. God forgive us for the times when we have insisted that the behaviors must change before you're welcome here. That's simply not scriptural. He tends not to start with the behaviors. He'll get there. He'll get there. Trust me, if it doesn't align with scripture, he will get there. Maybe in room number 3 that he renovates, or room number 4. Maybe it's in the hall closet. He will get there when he gets there to heal what he needs to heal. But the renovations happen in stages. Thirdly, our renovation lesson for the morning. Any renovations are always and only for our good. Always and only for our good. Listen, some of the things that God begins to work on are painful. And things may be exposed that are hard to hear and hard to listen to and hard to envision. And I hope and pray that these things are done gently and kindly with compassion. That's why we trust the Holy Spirit to these things. But I understand the knee-jerk reaction that sometimes people feel when Jesus begins to go to the dark places of our lives and heal things, and we say, this hurts a little too much. You're a little too close right now. You're talking something that is hard for me to hear. I'd rather not hear it. La, 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 la. And I run out of the room. That's why a great majority of the population have left church, because this point was handled insensitively, cruelly, demandingly. Change your behaviors before you're welcome here. No. Allow Jesus to change your heart and trust him to change the behaviors. We're a community where everyone belongs. Everyone belongs. And many believe. We have to be a community that invites people in where they are, not as where we want them to be, so that we introduce them to belief, thus freeing the possibilities of a loving Savior who now walks into their lives and says, let's go on a tour of this little broken house and let's start the renovations. Did you get it? Change the way you think. Let's bring that scripture up. I think I brought it up. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't copy the behaviors and custom of the world. Don't take your cues from that. But let God transform you into a new person. By how? Changing the way you think. Changing the way you think so you don't get sucked into falling into broken thought patterns that frankly lead you to the same devastatingly broken result every single time. Let Jesus go to that room and begin to change the way you think so you can arrest those thoughts before they cripple and hinder you, so you can arrest them before they become your truth again and stand up to the falsehood that says you're this accusingly or you're that and stand up and say, I am not the Word of God. I am who he says I am. I will not go down that path to that broken thinking. I refuse. The renovations are always and only for your good, to renew your mind, to transform you. I think I have one chance for one example here, and I'll keep it short. I've told the story in fullness before, but I'll abbreviate it today. My hockey story from when I was 6 or 7 years old, and I had the audacity to think that I was the most valuable player on the team, and I went somehow stupidly expecting that I would get a trophy, and I was not given that trophy, and it was so devastating to me. But the point of the story is that I signed off on a broken thought process in that moment, and I was so full of shame that I would have thought myself worthy to be acknowledged for something that I had done and done well. And so I signed off this unwritten agreement in my heart and in my life. And the way I characterized that as a 6 or 7 year old boy was through the words, "You idiot. You idiot. You idiot." And I would, through the course of my life, I would say that with such venom. The simplest error in judgment, a mistake, a spilling something, the first words out of my mouth for some almost 60 years, "You idiot." And I would say it with such hate and such self-loathing, "You idiot." The Lord spoke to me about that at one point. And Keys to Freedom was huge, by the way. We'll be offering that again. My wife, my darling wife Ingrid, and I in the fall would take about 10 people at a time through that. But if this is something that is speaking to you, you may want to consider taking some time, 8 weeks in the fall, to go through Keys to Freedom, among other things that are available to do. But after one of the moments in which I was condemning myself as such an idiot because I had done something normal, the Lord spoke to me and he said, "Terry, son, I've never called you an idiot, ever, ever." And then I read this verse. He brought me to this place, Acts chapter 10, verse 15. The voice spoke again and said, "Terry, do not call something unclean if God's made it clean. I've never called you that. Don't call yourself that. You're not an idiot. You're a beloved child of God. Don't do that to yourself, son." And I'm still learning that lesson. Need to know that any renovations are always and only for your good, because he loves you and he's not content to see you stay there. Almost done. The Lord sets the renovation schedule. We often think, obviously this is the thing we should work on. Do this first. The Lord is really uninterested in our time frame and us setting the schedule. Sometimes it's a little bit surprising, because to me it seems so obvious. Well, duh, work on this first, or work on that. I'm especially good at announcing it in other people's lives. "Well, I know what you should be working at. Do that." He will set the agenda for the renovations. His timing is often expected, but the good news is his patience with the process is also beautifully unexpected. Fifth point, just before communion, the renovations are ongoing. Let's read 1 John 3:2. It's a beautiful passage. "Dear friends, we are already God's children. If you've asked Jesus in, you are already God's child. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." That's worthy of memorizing, that scripture. Wow, that's astonishing. You're already God's child, but you haven't seen the full picture yet. That is all of our stories together. Would you get your communion ready as we go and receive this together as our final point of the day? Because the final point is that the Lord awaits the sign-off of the owner to proceed with the renovations. Unbelievably, the God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, just a word, didn't break a sweat, just a word, who is completely capable and able and everything exceedingly abundantly what you could even ask or think, that's who God is and what he can do. But he awaits your invitation to go into your life and the rooms and to do an inspection and begin the work of the renovating that he so desires for you. And so what I want this to represent today is you signing off on the contract to say to the great contractor, the great builder, the great designer, "Okay, you can have my life." And whether this is the first time you've done that, or the thousandth time, and trust me, there'll probably be another 1,000 after this. This is a significant moment. This is the hinge point on living a life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, one filled with the Spirit of God and led by his word, this is what it is. It's giving God permission to say, come on in. Yes, yes, yes. Begin the renovations as you see fit. And so that's what this represents today, an agreement. This is an agreement of a broken body and shed blood that says, I'm in. I'm in. I don't understand the process. I know sometimes it hurts, but I'm going to remember those things only for my good, only for my good. You love me. You love me. You love me. Son, I never call you that. And so today we eat together as part of the agreement, as becoming part of Jesus together. Let's eat and invite. Similarly, let's drink and invite. Yes, Jesus, come in. Come in. Take my life. Take every corner. Take the obvious. Take the hidden. Take the fears. Take the doubts. I trust you. Oh, Jesus, grow our trust in you that would find us in this moment frequently saying, Jesus, come in. You can have it all. You can have it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord awaits the sign-off of the owner. By the way, the owner is a tough, I wrestled with that a little bit. I chose to leave it in because you don't actually own anything. I don't own anything. I think I do. That's probably the biggest challenge I have. I think I own everything, right? I don't. Everything I have is a gift from God. I am. And here's the beautiful thing. You are bought with a price. Jesus went to the slave market where you were bound and I was shackled in sins. And he says, where's the most valuable one there? I'll buy her. I'll buy him. The beautiful part about understanding the ownership of God in your life, it releases you from the obligations to have to produce anything. You can't anyway. I can't. When he owns me, he is thereby contracted to look after everything in my life because he owns me and he's a good owner and he has all the resources in the world after all, and everything I am, everything I hope to be, everything I ever have done is all run through the beauty of the knowledge of I was purchased with the blood of Jesus. He's the owner, actually. But in this case, with this little illustration, we'll pretend for a little bit that you're in charge because there is a hinge point in which you must open, as we've talked about. And so that's kind of where we are today. I'm so glad I got to preach that again. I love you guys so much. All I've ever wanted as your pastor is to see the fullness of Jesus in you, to be all that he has for you, to embrace his goodness on every level of your life, not to live with some intellectual understanding that says I'm a Christian, but to know him in every aspect of your life and his ongoing healing. Oh boy, this next couple weeks gonna be tough. Oh, Jiminy. How about we do this? How about you go home and beat the heat and keep on opening the door? I love you guys, thank you.